We're going to pray to start, because that's a wise way to start. We're going to pray, Bill. Mr. Bill, there you go. All right. Don't let me interrupt you. Here we go. Our God, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us through Christ. We thank you for your kindness to preserve your word in our Bibles, and we pray that we'll make use of them now. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our... Who are these people? Who are these people you brought in? These strange... Oh, Mr. Rye, you brought friends. Who are your friends? JD and Grant, welcome. We're just getting underway here. And since you're from Oregon, I'll tell you, this is our sixth lesson on the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. And we used, as you might imagine, 2 Timothy 3 as our foundational passage. And from it, we've learned three truths, at least three important truths, that our Bibles teach about our Bibles. One of the truths is that the Bible is sure, or it's infallibly true. We learned that from 2 Timothy 3:16. If you don't remember the passage, you can turn back to it. But like I said, this is our sixth lesson. I'm pretty sure you know it by now. We know the Bible is sure because the Bible teaches that all Scripture is inspired by God. That is, it's God-breathed. God is the author. If God's the author, then we know that what it contains is true. Second, we learned in our earlier lessons that the Bible is necessary. That is, it provides to you and me a revelation of truth that nothing else can. Verse 15 told us that the sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. They are the necessary revelation that God has given so that we might know what makes us wise unto salvation. Nothing else can do that. That's why they're necessary. Third, we learn that the Bible is sufficient. Sufficient. It's a sufficient revelation. We learn that from verses 16 and 17. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man, and we might say, or woman of God, may be complete, adequate for every good work. The Bible is sufficient to make us complete Christians. Other things may help us along the way, but nothing need supplement the Scriptures. In themselves, they are sufficient to get the job done. No additional resource or means is necessary. So this is review. This is what we learned before from that passage. And having written again on the board these important truths that the Bible teaches about the Bible, I will next propose to you, Seth, welcome back. Great to have you from the great state of Texas, serving in the Navy for you. So be sure and thank him before you leave. Now, having written these truths on the Bible, that the Bible teaches about the Bible, I'll propose to you that there are two differing responses to these truths. On the one hand, there are those who respond, yes, I accept and understand that the Bible is what it says it is. Or what the Bible claims to be. The Bible is what it says it is. I believe the truth that the Bible teaches. I accept it. I understand it. That is one kind of response. On the other hand, there are those who respond quite differently. And they would say, no, I don't accept that. I don't really, I mean, no disrespect to you, but if I'm honest, I don't understand why anyone would attend a class like this and give 2 seconds to listen to what the Bible teaches. Because it's all a foolish waste of time. Now, in a Sunday, those are 2 responses that you might imagine to the truths that the Bible teaches about the Bible. And in a Sunday school class like this, an august body of Bible students, I'm going to assume that most of you are represented by this response. Yes, I understand and I accept what the Bible teaches about itself is true and genuine. It's not just my opinion. It is truth. And I'm also going to assume in a class like this, you've probably met some people in this other category who say, no, it's foolishness. It's a waste of time. What are you doing here? You could be out doing something worthwhile. Okay. And there are lots of different variations on that. I mean, there are people who would say it more politely, like, well, yeah, I know you like the Bible and it's a wholesome book and all, but I just don't think it's very important. Okay. Now, the question we're considering today is, how did you and I end up in this category? And so many other people we know end up in that category. How did we? Is it because we're smarter and more clever? Our IQ is better and we just get it and other people don't? Or perhaps is it that we had a really good teacher who could be very, very persuasive? He had a lot of pizzazz in his lessons and he made it so I was able to get it. Like my math teacher helped me to figure out the Pythagorean theorem where nobody else would. Is it because I'm smart or is it because I just had a good teacher? Or is there another reason? The answer is, as I think we'll see from 1 Corinthians 2, is that it requires an inward work of the Holy Spirit upon a person in order for that person to arrive at this conclusion. Yes, I accept and understand that the Word of God is the Word of God. Yes, I accept and understand what the Bible teaches about itself, that it's the inspired Word of God. That isn't, to come to that conclusion isn't, doesn't represent your brilliance, doesn't represent your privileged background. It represents that God in His grace turned the lights on so you saw what was true. So, turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter. We'll start in chapter 1 with just a quick setting the table. I think we'll appreciate what Paul says in chapter 2, which is what we're going to study in a little more depth if we have an idea of what he's been saying in chapter 1. And Paul says a lot in chapter 1, and we're only going to do a quick survey, so don't worry too much about that. We want to primarily appreciate how he introduces and develops his main theme. And that main theme deals with what it means to be saved, which is pretty basic. And he gives a helpful description of what it means to be saved at the end of chapter 1, when he says in verse 30, he says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." To be saved, one definition would be by his doing, you and I are in Christ Jesus. Before we were saved, we were apart from Christ Jesus. The Bible in other places describes it as being under sin. We've studied that before. But to be saved means to be united to Christ in a saving way. By God's doing, to be united to Him. Okay? So that's the definition he gives here. There are other definitions that we could consider, but that's what Paul uses here. And I'm sure you'll agree, that's a pretty basic and important theme. And he begins his presentation that leads to this in verse 10 with kind of a stern exhortation. He says, as if to say, get with it, you knuckleheads, the following. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So what does he exhort them to do? What does he exhort these knucklehead Corinthians to do? He's kind of rebuking them right out of the chute.
Be of one accord.
Be of one accord, all right? All agree, that's right. Be made complete with the same mind and the same judgment. Start thinking alike. Don't be divided. Now, we're not going to read verses 11 through 17, but from what he goes on to say, it appears that in the Corinthian church, they had divided up into parties and had created divisions within the local church based on who baptized who, or who evangelized who, and they all had their favorite leader. That's what it seems to be. So to this divided group, Paul says, get with it and get on the same page, I guess you might say, even though I just cringe to use cliches. Using cliches is like using a cliche. It's just awful. I'll try not to do that ever again. So, to get them back on track, he goes to a very basic thing. What is our salvation? What do we have in common? And Paul emphasizes at least two very important component parts to God's saving design for sinners. And I would assume as God's message announced in the gospel and God's power applied. These are both in play when a sinner is saved by God. God makes an announcement of his message. God applies his power. Let me just read a sampling of some key verses to demonstrate what I've just said. Verse 18, he says here, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What does Paul call the message of salvation here? He gives it a name in verse 18. What term does he use for it? The word of the cross. Thank you, Tom. All right, good. The word of the cross. And that makes sense because the message that God announces to sinners when he saves them concerns Christ's achievement for them on the cross. And please notice what it is that converts a perishing sinner into a saved sinner according to verse 18. What is that? The power of God. There it is. I'm not going to write it because I've already written it. God saves a sinner by the announcement of the word of the cross and by applying his power to them. Good. Look at verse 21. Just another example. Again, we're just setting the stage, setting the table. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now notice here, Paul again refers to the message preached, which the world considers to be foolishness. And we've known that, and we just reviewed that a second ago. And what other designation does he give in this verse for the message that's announced? A here. What does he call it here, the message that's announced? The wisdom of God. All right, nice. Just want you to know I'm not making this stuff up. That's why I make you put it on the board, okay? What does Paul explain here concerning the good pleasure of God in saving sinners? He's well pleased to save those who believe through the message preached. So that's the sinner's response. Then look at verse 23. Though the Jews look for signs and the Greeks, that is non-Jewish people, search for their answers and to life's greatest questions in worldly wisdom, listen to what Paul does and why in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. We preach, what does he name the message here?
Christ crucified.
And he calls it again, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then, after a very helpful reminder in verses 26 through 29, that we aren't going to read, that God, by choosing to save the likes of you and me, chose to save a bunch of knotheads, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, just a bunch of knotheads, that no man should boast before God. We arrive again in verse 30 and 31 at our definition of salvation. That by his doing, as he's announced the message through the preachers of the gospel, and as God has applied his power to us, by his doing, the sinner is united to Christ, in Christ Jesus, who becomes Christ, the wisdom of God, of righteousness and sanctification, that we not boast in ourselves, but in the Lord. So, that sets the table for where he goes in chapter 2. Charles. Right. Keep bringing God's message, not stray thoughts of men's vain imagination. So, that was to set the table. I'm going to propose an outline. You can tell we're moving quickly, but don't worry. Sometimes it's nice to do a survey of a larger section. Then you get that satisfying experience of seeing, of getting acquainted with a new neighborhood in your Bible. At least I hope it's satisfying. Okay, verses 1 through 5, we'll call the role of the messenger, Paul being one of those as both an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. Verses 6 through 9, we'll call the wisdom of God's message. And verses 10 through 13, we'll call the revelation by God of the message. And in verses 14 through 16, the reception by the sinner of the message. Okay. Are you sure we're going to have time to get through all this? No, I'm not sure of anything. But we'll just go and see what we can do, okay? So first of all, listen to Paul's explanation in verses 1 through 5 of what he considered his role and responsibility to be in announcing this message of the word of the cross. Okay, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now notice, first of all, in verse 1, here's another name for the message. What name does he name it in verse 1? I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Good. And when the gospel is preached and when the Bible is proclaimed, it is, in fact, according to Paul, it's a preaching and a proclaiming of the testimony that God has made. to you and me. And as Paul proclaimed the testimony of God, he again highlights in verse 2 what the central theme of that testimony is. And what is that? Nice. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And from what Paul says here, and upon what does a successful proclamation of the testimony of God depend? Does it depend primarily on the high intellect and cleverness of the audience? Or does it depend on the impressive persona and the invincible skills of oratory of the preacher? What does a successful proclamation of the word depend upon? Okay, well, that's all right. That's what he experienced. All right. That, if you want to call that a prerequisite, all right, we'll take it. Right.
You exalt yourself. You talk. You speak for hours. And do all this persuasive. That's how they did things. And what he's laying out is the exact opposite of exactly everything they heard all around them before.
Right, Charles.
And this is again such a flip on the idea that you mean you're inviting us to become followers of somebody who didn't become an emperor among us, among wider nations, or something of that sort. He was put on a gallows and died that way. Such an impossible notion compared to the world's thinking of ascension.
Right, yeah. Success for the preacher required faithful proclamation of the message. Didn't require the other things, the faithful proclamation of the testimony of God. Not the fanciness of the preacher's words or the impressive manner of his presentation. It's not the preacher's foolish attempt to appeal to his audience by substituting in the wisdom of man for the testimony of God. Success required faithful proclamation of the testimony of God, which has Christ crucified as the central theme. Yeah.
All of which is completely opposite everything we're going to hear between now and November.
Right. Right. We need lots of other things than this. All right. Good. And Paul also emphasized faithful proclamation and the powerful work of God. He did it so that our faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, he says in verse 4, but on the power of God. And that's what we just read in chapter 1 when we set the table in verse 18. The word of the cross is to those who are being saved the power of God. You'll notice in verse 3 what Thomas mentioned. He preached in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul's reminder gives us an excellent excuse to read the account that he gave of that fear and trembling in Acts chapter 18. So you can turn there. We don't frequently turn to Acts. But when we turn to Acts, we've turned many times to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, this is our map of... Okay. This obviously... Now, if you asked Esteban what this is, he would say it's a Pop-Tart, but he would be wrong again. This is Greece. Up here is the heel of the boot of Italy. What is the heel of the point of the boot of Italy pointing to? Montenegro. Stan and Vicky Srbatovic is up here. All right. But here is a... This is the Adriatic Sea, right? Well... You don't know either, so I can be wrong. All right, good. But this is the... Athens was up here where Paul gave his sermon in Acts 17. And this is the Corinthian Peninsula. Corinth is on the peninsula down there. So we read in verses... We're not going to study this in detail, but Paul reflects or gives a helpful account of the preaching he did at Corinth with fear and trembling. He says in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1, after these things, that is the things in Acts 17, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." Not everyone was accepting his message. Verse 7, "And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer.'" He had been preaching in fear and trembling, but he was informed by this vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Okay, by his faithful preaching of the testimony of God in the face of fearful opposition, the power of God exercised by the Spirit of God and the salvation of sinners was demonstrated. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And listen to verses 6 and 10, where Paul describes the wisdom of the message. 6 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, 'Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love them.'" Okay, he had just finished saying in verses 4 and 5 that his message and his preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, that their faith may rest on not on the wisdom of men. But now in these verses that I did just read, he repeats that he is preaching wisdom, but not the passing wisdom of this age. And his preaching certainly did declare the wisdom of God. Notice verse 7. "It is the wisdom of God," he says, "in a mystery, the hidden wisdom predestined before the ages." Notice verse 8. "The wisdom understood by none of the rulers of the age when Christ was crucified." Verse 9. "A wisdom, just as it is written," that is, the wisdom written about in the scriptures, such as the ones he cites here from Isaiah 64 and 65. "It's the wisdom of God concerning the things he's prepared for those who love him." So indeed, Paul was preaching, a message all about wisdom, though not the passing wisdom. And if we put it on the timeline, here's where the world began. His wisdom dates back before the foundation. His plan to save sinners and glorify himself originated before there was a foundation of the world. In the Old Testament, Christ was presented in hidden form as a mystery, referring to the fact that Christ was revealed in types and shadows, types like the Passover lamb slain for sinners, the blood on the lintel, the types and shadows such as drawing near to God through a high priest and sacrifice, types and shadows such as Isaac, the son sacrificed, the lamb as the substitute. Christ was the wisdom of God, and the saving of sinners was presented, but it was manifest fully with the coming of Christ and made known through God and his apostles and prophets. And this is the message that Paul preached. And Paul's explanation extends beyond his role as preacher of God's message to his role as the one to whom God made his revelation of the message. And that's what he talks about in verses 10 through 13. Again, we're trying to reach verses 14 through 16, which I think we will. But listen first to 10 through 13. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I think he's talking primarily about his special role as an apostle of God, and he concisely declares how it is that he came to know this message that explains Jesus and the salvation of God through the crucified Lord. And he did so by a revelation that God made to them through the Spirit. And here we have a further explanation of what he meant when we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God, God breathed. Here we have another explanation of what Peter said in chapter 1:21 that we read a few weeks ago when he said, men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. We had an earlier lesson on the inspiration of Scripture, so we're not going to repeat it all, but notice first of all the qualifications of the Holy Spirit to be the one who is revealing God's truth. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, verse 10. The Spirit of God, verse 11, knows the thoughts of God. The Holy Spirit, the searcher and knower of the thoughts of God, is the one who moved men to speak for God. Notice second, in verses 12 through 13, where Paul explains how he was moved by the Holy Spirit that he might speak for God. In verse 12, he said that he received the Spirit of God that he might know the things freely given by God. In verse 13, he was taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. That is, God gave to him a verbal revelation of truth so that Paul might speak it to us in a way that we could understand. So, Paul's given a panoramic presentation of the wisdom of God in Christ. And Paul now finishes his thoughts in verses 14 through 16 by the topic that we wanted to cover today, and that is, how do I become a receiver of this message who says, I accept that. I understand that. It makes sense. I agree. How do we reach this point where we're in the yes group, I got it, versus the no group? That's a bunch of ridiculous foolishness. Okay, here's a clue in verses 14 through 16. He says there, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Again, Paul distinguishes two groups. The ones we put on the board earlier, those who accept and understand and properly appraise the things of the Spirit of God, versus those who don't accept them and consider them foolishness. And you'll notice the defining difference between these two groups. One group he categorizes as he who is spiritual, And the other group is the natural man. This is kind of the defining difference. Admittedly, not a lot of extra explanation is given here. He uses similar terms in the next verse, chapter 1, verse 3, when he speaks of spiritual men versus men of flesh. But Paul leads us to conclude that in order to become one who receives the Word of God, who receives the Word of God and what it teaches, requires an inward work of the Holy Spirit to convert that one from being a natural man, apart from Christ, to, by his doing, being one who is made able to understand, who is converted and made to be spiritually alive. It kind of corresponds to what we've read in John 3, 6, Jesus telling Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, some interpret this "see" as actually seeing it when you enter, and here it is. Others understand that "see" as seeing the truth about it so that you might believe in the Savior. And maybe both are partially true. Wayne Grudem gives a summary. We arrive at the ultimate conviction that the words of the Bible are God's words only when the Holy Spirit speaks in the words and through the words of the Bible to our hearts and gives us an inner assurance that these are the words of our Creator speaking to us. The reason that we accept and understand the Bible is not because we're smarter or not because we had a better teacher, but because God has, in his kindness, done a gracious work. Pastor, and here's where we close. You look a little worried. Pastors use the following illustration. When truth, which God has revealed and preserved in the Scriptures, is announced to sinners in their natural condition, that is, apart from Christ, it's as if the announcement of truth is made from an you guys don't know what radios are, probably from Oregon, but radios used to be popular. It's as if the message was transmitted from an FM radio transmitter, but the natural man is an AM radio. So the signal's going out, but the receiver is wrong. Until the Spirit does an internal work to convert that natural man to a spiritual man, to do an inward work of grace, to make him an FM radio receiver, so the signal comes in clearly. Okay, it's an illustration. Charles.
And what Paul's hearers recoiled at was not just what might be dismissed by them as foolishness. It was worse than that. It was their need to have a God-man substitutionarily suffer a penalty for their doings.
Right, that's the word of the cross.
I think sometimes we got to be in the Word of God and apply the Word of God, because there's a lot of people want you to do the worldly thing and do the things of the flesh, but you got to know who are you in Christ.
Yeah, they need the word of the cross. Mary?
I'm going to say it's a gift from God you were asking about. Not as a person.
That's right. It's a gift of God. It's a work of God's grace, and we can say thank you to him for that.
And he loves the humble. He gives grace to the humble, the proud, you know.
Yeah.
They think they know it all.
Yeah.
Greatest gift conceivable
to us. Yeah. Nice. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to help us see the beauty of Christ, help us to see our danger, help us to see rescue in him, and pray that our faith will rest on him and your power, and help us as we come to worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.